Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. In fact, we just thank you that wherever we travel, that you go right there, and that all we have to do is just look down to our inner being, and there you are. So we look to you, Holy Spirit, this morning to teach us. I thank you that you'll give me the words to say, and that you'll bring revelation to all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask it and we receive it by faith. Amen. All right. Does anybody have any 1 John 4:8 substitutions they have done and want to share? I'm not going to ask if you've been doing it. Okay. Let's read 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. And let me just say, stop right there. We're going to get into loving other people next week. We'll probably talk about loving all people and then loving our brethren. And then after that, we'll begin to look at the characteristics of love for the next several weeks. So we're on the cusp of getting there. And it says, for love is of God. Or from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. And then it says, for God is love. And we've said over and over, and I just can't belittle it, that God doesn't have love. He doesn't love sometimes and sometimes not. That's who his essence is. And to me, that says a lot about what the atmosphere of heaven's going to be like. Because I think it takes on his characteristics. And then we looked at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And who did he give? Well, we're going to talk about that some today. And so we see that love is always in a giving mood. And you think back through the all that we've looked at with God's love. And what did he do? He gave. He committed himself to man through a covenant arrangement because of his great love for us. And I would say he continues to give. Now, let me do a quick review of some things we covered the week before, because it's going to be pertinent to what we're talking about today. Nothing, no thing, literally translated, that can mean no word. Why is that important? No word can separate us. No thing can separate us from the love of God. No word, because that's how the devil is going to work to try to separate you. And again, we're going to talk about that a little bit more today as we talk about loving ourselves. And what's the devil going to do? He's going to do his best to convince you that you aren't loved. Remember when the disciples were going across the sea with Jesus, and he's asleep in the back of the boat. And if ever there was a time to fear, that was it. But he was asleep. Why? Because he'd spoken words, let's go to the other side. The enemy brought up a storm. Why do I believe the enemy brought it up? Well, where were they going? Over to the land of the Gadarenes. The enemy had a stronghold in that area by the man of the Gadarenes. And he knew, if Jesus got there, I'm losing what I got. He didn't understand why he was losing it, but he knew he was losing it. And what did the disciples say to the one who came from heaven to earth to save them? Don't you care that we're perishing? And when you start this, Lord, why is this happening to me? Don't you care? Where are you right on the cusp of saying, don't you love me? And if that ever comes out of our mouth, take it back quickly. Repent. Because that's not from him. So I want to review very quickly what we talked about last week in my love for God. We looked at Matthew 22:36-38. Don't turn to these, because we're not going to stay here long. Which basically says, I love you with, to love you with my heart, soul, mind. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy. Other translations add strength, which was actually in the Deuteronomy 6, I believe, or 5. But what we said was, let's don't focus on trying to be perfect and live perfectly and not make mistakes, but let's focus on being wholehearted to Him. And then we let the Word work in us, and it'll change us so we can walk more in line with what He wants to do. But wholehearted, make God first place. We said that loving Him was a top priority. John 14:31, Jesus talking says, as the Father gives me commandment, even so I do. And He said that everything He did to please the Lord. We also talked about Revelation 12:11. We didn't look at it, and we're not going to turn there today. But it said, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. But the blood of the Lamb, unless they applied it with their mouth, which it says, and the word of their testimony, if they didn't apply it, even just like if in Egypt, if they'd have killed the lamb and caught the blood but hadn't applied it, how much good would it have done them? None. And so we apply it by our words. And so they overcame by the blood of the lamb and the word of their testimony. And then it says, but they did not love their life unto death. Meaning what? God was first place. What He told them to do was more important, even if it came to giving up their life, than living the life that we currently have today. And then we talked about the big one, obedience. You just can't go. I mean, it's all through there. John 8:29 we looked at, where Jesus said, I do the things that please Him. I told you that I believe obedience is our faith-based response to His love. Why faith? Because everything we do is to be by faith. And so we know we can't please Him without. Three times in the book of John, in chapter 14, again in John 15, if you keep my commandments, He says, you will abide in my love. And so over and over, we see that. Now, 1 John 2:5, I don't remember if I put it on your notes. I did. Look at the last phrase there. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That means being completed. So don't look at it as as completed, meaning you've become like Jesus. It is a ongoing. It's an aorist term, which means I'm continuing to be developed in that love. And how do we know we're in Him? As that love is being completed in us. Through that process that we know we have Him. And then we looked at the fun part. Proverbs 3:12. Minton's paraphrase. If God loves you, He's going to correct you. And we laughed about it, but we said, so what am I supposed to feel if I'm corrected a lot? And we're not supposed to feel beat down and like I'm no good, but we're supposed to feel like I'm loved a lot. And why? Look at it not as though I'm making so many mistakes, but view it as He's getting me closer to where He wants me. And when you start getting more, He's fine-tuning. If you're really way out in left field, you're going to get the command, go to center field. But as you're near second base on your way home, He's going to get you closer to second base so you can touch that bag. That's the way an airplane works. When you put an airplane on autopilot, it doesn't just point and not change anything. It's constantly. And the closer you get to your destination, the finer tuning it's making. So that's what's happening to you and I. Now, we also saw in Hebrews that we're not to despise correction. And if we despise it enough, we saw what? That you're not going to get a correction, you're going to get a rebuke. So, understand the process that is going on. He's making you a disciple. Like Himself. And then, I want to start with some new stuff today. And we kind of introduced this last week, but I want to pick it up again. And this category of walking in His love, I've entitled Fellowship with the Spirit, and I added, and the Word. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13:14, and it's basically the excuse me, 2 Corinthians 13:14. I got it wrong in the notes. And it's basically the conclusion or the benediction for that book of 2 Corinthians. And it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, or the koinonia is the word that's used there. Some translations say the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. How long? Always. Always. And so I want to talk as a response to his love of my loving him about fellowshipping with the Spirit. And I have to include with the Word because I view Jesus and the Word as one and three in one in the Spirit. To do this, to fellowship with the Lord, I believe requires and is a response of your love for him. And this is going to become a little more obvious as we look at it. Now go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. And I want to look just at the first part of this verse, because in the Lord's wisdom, not mine, we're going to end up on this verse today. The first part of this verse, what I would call the A part, says, the love of Christ, and then depending on your translation, you get some different things. King James says, constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. Mine says, the love of Christ controls me. The New American Standard. So constrain, control. Now, what does constrain mean to you? It holds you back, or holds you to put you in a point where it wants you. But it involves a force being applied. Now, what does that tell us? That the love of God is a force. And the wording that I wrote there, the love of God with the irresistible power limits, power. So it is a power. It is a force. It limits us, or tries to constrain us, to focus on one object versus others. And keep our focus where? Toward him. The Greek implies literally to try to compress something into a single channel. And so what is he talking about doing here? That love, when we operate and walk in love, ought to take us, and when we turn away at things that we ought not be looking at, it ought to just turn us right back to where we're looking. That's what the love, that's what this image says to us, that it constrains us. Now, the references that I was looking at also indicated that this love is jealous of any rival object. Now, does that tie in with the scripture we looked at a few weeks back that says the love of God or the Spirit lusteth after us? So you see that jealousy. And what that says to me is it does matter how we walk and how we respond in love to him. And that's why we were made. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. We're close to it. Paul is talking to them about several different things, and he starts off saying, I wish you would bear with me with a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, or in other words, you do bear with me. They don't have any choice since he's writing them a letter. And then look at what he says. And whose love is operating in him for them? God's love. Not man's love, but God's love. And he says, for I am jealous for you with what? A godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that's to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. So what's he saying? That it does matter to me how you walk, how you conduct your life, what you listen to, what you're hearing. Because I'm jealous in my love for you that God's placed in my heart for you. So we need to understand that this love that God has for us is jealous for us to do what? Love him back and love the things that matter to him with that same way. And we'll get more into that today, although we're talking some about it even in the next section. Look at verse 3. What he's telling him is he's afraid lest the serpent, as the serpent was deceived by Eve, by his what? Craftiness, his schemes, his wiles, other versions say and other scriptures say, that our minds will be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. So what he's saying is, I'm concerned that when the devil's talking to you, you're going to start turning away from looking at the Father and at Jesus, and you're going to start looking at all these other things. And so you've got to let the love for him constrain you to take you back. Now, Galatians 5:16, quickly to there. Now, what is given in chapter 5 of Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit. And so this is talking about things of the Spirit here and things of the flesh. Verse 16 says, Paul says, but I say walk, which we've talked about earlier, means to live, to follow, to walk around, literally means to tread out. Walk how? By the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Now, we're talking about love. We talked about we can substitute love for the word God or Jesus because that's who he is. You can do the same thing for Spirit. So look at what this says to us. Verse 16, but I say, walk by love, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, does that fit right in with what we just saw in the verse that talks about the love constrains us? So you see that a lot of times my sin problem is not how strong that sin is. It's how strong my affection for it is versus my affection for him. Now, that was very sobering to me when I realized that. But literally, that's what he's saying. Now, he wants a relationship with us, loving him and being holy. And we'll look at a scripture that talks about that next. I'm not talking about being holy in my spirit, which was made holy. I'm talking about that holiness pervading my entire being, my whole person, my wholeheartedness. But when we start talking about this kind of love and fellowship, then I just want to warn you, it involves and requires you to make some decisions concerning two things, your priorities and your time. And you can't separate them. You can't tell me that this isn't a priority when that's been what you spend all your time on it. You can't tell me that God is a priority when you spend all your time on something else or several something else. So fellowshipping with him, making the commitment to fellowship in the way that this word really means, requires you and I making some decisions on time and priorities. I might ask the question, or I might say, it really shows what you value the most. 1 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. And we're going to start in verse 12. In verse 11, Paul is telling them that he wants to exhort them as a father would his children. So he's encouraging them in some things. And in verse 12, he says, I want to exhort you so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, some people would say, whoa, I can't walk worthy of him. I'm not talking about earning salvation. You were made worthy. We're going to get into that today. So I'm not talking about earning salvation. I'm talking about controlling our mind, our soul, mind, will, emotions, and our flesh so that this whole being walks in a manner that is worthy, or I would say brings glory to him. So don't jump in a ditch on one side. So I'm praying that you may walk in, or I'm encouraging you that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, if he's called you into his kingdom and glory, then that says to me, he's going to give you and equip you so that you can get into it and walk in it as you need to. For whom the Lord calls, he equips. He gives the capability to do, or the ability to do what they're saying. And then look at verse 13. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The word of God. And then this is the phrase that I want us to see. Why do I want us to see this phrase? Because this is what happens, begins to happen when we fellowship with Him in His Word. And it says, but for really what it is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Now, if it's the Word that's performing the work, then it's the Word that's doing what? Renewing our mind, changing our mind, revealing His great love for us so that I can be constrained in my flesh by that love. And I will say too, there are a lot of folks who think, I'm just going to go fellowship with the Father. And they go somewhere and they get quiet and they meditate, but they never open their Bible. I think that's a mistake. You cannot separate word and spirit and have a balanced life. If you go just by the word, you're going to get legalistic. If you go just by the spirit, pardon the way I say this, you're going to be very flaky. And you're going to get tossed to and fro. If you get in the middle and hold the hands up like this, like Aaron and Hur held Moses, balanced, then that's exactly how you're going to be. And you're going to be stable. And that to me is a better word than balanced. So it takes revelation of the word. And that's why the spirit's got to be there. But it's that word that reveals God to us. Now, with that, let's look at Matthew 6:33. And again, we're talking about fellowship. You know this scripture. Excuse me. Sorry. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom. Learn about the kingdom, know about the kingdom and His righteousness, His right wiseness, His right way of doing things, His right thoughts. That's what we're to seek. And what'll happen? All these things we need will be what? Added to us. Now there's a fine line between seeking a little bit and you going and adding things to you. And seeking Him and seeking Him and seeking Him and being patient and having things added to you. So let that patience have its perfect work. Now with that then, that just says what? To me that just says be wholehearted. Now this whole chapter of Matthew 6 is not about four or five subjects here and then a dissertation on prayer and then some more talking. It's all related. So look back at verse 24. We're going to work our way backward. 24 starts out and says clearly, no one can serve two masters. And then it goes on and at the end it says, for you can't love God and mammon or riches. And people just equate the first part of that verse and say, well, he must be talking about money on the whole thing. No. What is he talking about? Anything that takes your attention away from His face, His kingdom, His righteousness, and turns your face away. Do you remember when we looked at Hebrews 12:1 last week? We talked about the fact that it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And that looking means actually to look away from something, to look at Him. And yet what, and you begin to see why that's important, because what's the devil doing? Trying to get us look at other things, trying to get us to where we're looking at things, to where they become our masters. Now in that same Hebrews 12:1, we said, don't get bound up by weights that holds you back, or by sin So sometimes these things that we look away from him to look at may be sin. But the devil's so sly, many, many times, particularly for devoted Christians, they're not sinful things. But we get hooked on them so that they become our master. And when things become master over you, they will consume your time. I told you that was my case with golf. I wanted to master golf. That's the game you can't master. But I got pretty decent at it. And the better I got at it, the more competitive I got, and the more I wanted to be at par or under. Until one day, the Lord woke me up and said, "This is a master over you." And then look up at verse 6, and I said, this is all related. Verse 6, giving us some instruction on when to pray, and we're not going to look at 5 because we're not talking about that kind of prayer today. We're not talking about prayer in general, but it says, but you, when you pray. Now, the word for prayer in much of the New Testament is a word which means to turn your face toward. So what is he saying? Turn your face toward God and fellowship with him and talk to him. That's what prayer really is. Facing him, with him. And he says, when you do it, go into your what? What? Secret place. My New American Standard says my inner room. The word in the Greek, I think, is tameion. I think it's T-A-M-E-I-O-N, if I remember correctly. And it literally means bedchamber. Now, when you come into our house, we're going to welcome you. You're going to be free to go. But I'm probably not going to take you right away to my bedchamber. That's a place that is reserved. It's where I sleep, and it's where I also can be intimate with my wife. So what it's talking about really here in that secret place is a place where you can do what? Be intimate with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be a bedroom. It doesn't mean it has to be the same place over and over, but it's where you can get quiet. When I was working and thought I didn't have enough time and thought God wasn't going to be satisfied unless I read the Bible X number of hours or X number of chapters, I did most of my praying and thinking about him driving back and forth on the 22 minutes to work. That's not what he has in mind for us being in a secret place. If it is, I don't want to be on the road with you. And there are days, I'll be honest, there are days that I would get so wrapped up in praying that I couldn't remember the drive in. But I'm still not in the position to really be quiet and be intimate with him in that manner. So what is it saying to us? Go into that secret place. Now, that begs the question then, what is the secret place? Not in your notes. Look at Psalms 31, 20th verse. Thou dost hide them in the secret place, and where does it say it is? Of your presence. So it's more important about being in his presence than which room in a house or a closet we're in. Hide him from the secret place of your presence. Psalms 27, verse 5 says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his, mine says tabernacle, and then it says, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. So where do we think about secret place then? It's being with him, one-on-one, just me and him. Now, John 15, a whole chapter about abiding in the vine. How are we doing? And so this whole chapter is really talking about abiding in the vine. And I said 1 through 5, but I really want us to just look at verse 5. He says, I am the vine and you're the branches. So what's he talking about? A connection. A tight connection. A flowing back and forth. He who abides in me and I in him, he does what? Bears much fruit. And then it concludes saying, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, with that, in the context of what we've been talking about, might we draw the conclusion then that unless I'm spending time with him in my secret place, fellowshipping with him in the word, praying, that bearing fruit may not be as easy if I don't do that? And we know that bearing fruit gives the Father much joy, and we're called to bear fruit that does what? That remains. So again, I think we need to begin to see then that it is important for us to do whatever job you and I are called to here. And I'm not talking about a call to teach a Bible study or to stand up front, but we're all called to be ministers, to be witnesses, and we're all called to bear fruit. And if we're going to do that, then it means we're going to have to take some of our time and put it toward him first and foremost. That's what these scriptures lead me to believe. And that this fruit, the fruit of our lives, the fruit of the Spirit is really developed and grows as we spend time in the Word and in his presence. Now let's look finally at Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. We're talking about what? Our response of love back to him. Is really the theme of what we're talking about in this section. Ephesians 5:15. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. King James says, redeeming the time. New American Standard says, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem the time? What does it mean? Redeem actually means to buy up, to ransom, to rescue from loss. Same word is used about we being redeemed by the work of the cross. So what is he saying to us? View time as valuable enough for you to acquire some time. To make the most of it. Just because he wants you to spend time with him. Or because he knows in that quiet time with him, he can develop you and encourage you and love you so that you can go do the work that he's called you to do and bear fruit that remains. I think it's the latter. I don't believe our God is so vain. That he's just calling me to worship him because he wants it. He wants me to love him so much because of who he is that I worship him. And then in that one-on-one relationship, what can he do? He can provide to me all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And how's he going to do that? Freely. Why would he, who gave the most precious thing he had, withhold from you those kind of things when he's already given the most precious to you? So redeeming the time, I think, is telling us to make sure that we're spending that time for our development so that we can receive the instruction, receive the correction, be made like the master as a disciple. And I don't know any way around it. It takes an investment of time. Now, I'm sure there are more elements talking about our response to his love and my loving him, but that's what the Lord gave me. So we're done with that one unless you've got questions. All right. So today I want to shift. Right after Jesus was asked, what's the number one commandment? He went ahead and gave him number two. And number two, now you've got the scripture reference there, was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to focus today on the last phrase. We'll get into the first part of that next week. As I love myself. What does that mean to you? Because I said to you, I don't want some people loving me the way I see them loving themselves, which is, I won't say hate, but great disdain. They don't like themselves. What does that mean to you? Loving yourself. Well, that's a great answer. You either read ahead the notes or the Spirit's talking to you. Seeing yourself as God sees you. And that's the long and the short of it. I'm not talking here just about being unselfish with somebody. I'm talking about getting to a point where I see myself in the light that God sees me. Now, when I was studying for this, I began to think of the phrase, well, if I don't know how much God loves me, then I can't give away what I don't have. And I started to think that's a true statement. But the Lord spoke to me and said, let me read it to you just as he gave it to me. You can't give away what you don't recognize is yours. Now, what does that mean? If I'm a born again believer, then I have his love. And I'm supposed to have an identity in that love. And that's where we're going to talk about. But if I don't know that, and I don't see myself as being loved in that love and see myself in that manner, then I really don't have it to give it away. Our pastor in Tennessee, in fact, he used it again this week, said, if I deposited $1 million in your bank account and didn't tell you about it, legally, you're a rich person. But experientially, you can live as a pauper. You can be very poor because you don't what? You never know who you are, that you're a millionaire, and go access it and use it like the Lord wants you to. So that's what I think he means by this, is that if we can't recognize ourselves and see ourselves as loved and love ourselves, not for who we are, but I'll say this for the first time, but for who we are in him, or because who is in us that makes us that way. 1 John 4:16, don't turn there. We've talked about it several times. It says that you've got to, many have come to know, but they've got to do what? Believe the love that God has for them. So this is where we're getting into now, is believing that you see yourself like God sees you, that you love yourself with the same love that he's placed in you. To love him back, to love others back, you've got to love yourself in that manner. And don't worry about it, because it's not going to make you selfish. In fact, it's going to put you on the opposite end of that spectrum. Because what does love do? For God so loved the world, he gave. So think about this. Genesis 1:26. You are made in whose image? Well, now that ought to make you stand up straight right by itself, shouldn't it? And you say, yeah, but Adam sinned and no. We're going to talk about a new creation in just a moment. You were made in God's image. You've got a spirit just like his now. And you've got a soul with mind, will, and emotion. And he gave you a body so you could exist on this earth. And he's already told us he wants us to fellowship. How? He wants us to fellowship in a way. We've got to do it by faith. We've got to believe we're fellowshipping when we open our Bible. We got to believe we're fellowshipping when we're reading. You're not going to fellowship in this flesh. You're going to fellowship by faith through your spirit. That's the way we contact him. So you say, well, how does he feel about me? I like Zephaniah 3:17. Earthly love. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And you say, well, you know, a mother doesn't love a child that way. You know, I've seen a lot of mothers that won't let that child out of their sight because they're fearful of what will happen to them or because they don't want to give up control. Well, that's earthly love. That's not God's love. But you're correct because we don't teach about the love of God in the church like we ought to. We don't teach about it because the devil doesn't want us to, because he knows if we ever get this love thing, zero chance does he have of overcoming you. And that it's not that hard. It's just that he resists it. Zephaniah 3:17, how the Lord feels about you. All right, so the Lord is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. And my translation says he'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. King James says he'll rejoice over you with singing. That's how he feels about you. Yeah, but I'm not. Don't go to what I'm not. That's how he feels about you because of whose you are and because of who you are in, meaning Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4-6. A couple of these scriptures we're going to go through twice today, but let me just remind you. Ephesians 2:4-6. And God is doing this, and verse 4 says, because he loved us, because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 5 says, you were made, that we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive together with Jesus. He then raised us up with him, and he seated with him. So three things took place there. Now, we'll come back to that one. So, that's what I want you to see, how you are beginning to see yourself in him. The key to operating for me in this love, whether I'm loving others, I'm loving him, I'm loving my brethren, is knowing and believing in my true identity. In other words, who I am in Jesus. He and me, and I in him. Seeing yourself as the Father sees you, as was said earlier, in Jesus, is absolutely critical. Why? Because if you can't see yourself that way, how can you view others and love them when you can't see them as Jesus sees them? Let me go ahead and tell this story now. I've gotten in my notes somewhere else. Years ago, I was working, and a salesperson took us up to Philadelphia to meet with some computing folks. And the sales lady and two others of us, she was driving. She made a wrong turn. The rental car began to overheat, and we were in a section of Philadelphia that you did not want to be in, much less at night. And I saw some characters there that frightened you. Years later, I'm listening to a teaching, Cutting the Grass. In fact, it was last year when we first moved in. And this guy who's teaching is talking about God's love. And he's talking about driving through a section of Tulsa, I believe. And he was with another pastor and his wife, and there was a couple of those kind of characters I was talking about on the street corner. And this other pastor's wife said, my, that's some mama's little baby. And it just jumped up in me. How did I see those folks? I didn't even come close to seeing them 12, 15 years ago, as Jesus would have seen them. I couldn't back then because I didn't have this same revelation of the love that I do today. And so that's why it's important, because he wants us to see those out there in the world that we're going to be talking about next week the same way as he sees them. So identification is really key. Now, what does it mean to identify, or identity? It means the qualities and the beliefs, and there's a bunch of other things you could fill in the blank, that makes make a particular person or group different from others. Well, isn't that what we as Christians have been separated so that we are different from others? And what is one of the things that our identity as a being separate ought to do? It ought to enable us to see others the same way that the Father sees them. I'm not going to say, please listen with your spirit, not your head right now. I'm not going to say Jesus had an identity problem, okay? But I am going to say Jesus had to identify with man. Now, look in the book of Matthew, 3rd chapter. And I'm going here for a purpose. In the 3rd chapter, John's there in the Jordan baptizing folks. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And John's talking, and in verses 11 and 12, he's saying, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in verse 12, he tells what Jesus is going to do. And then in verse 13, Jesus arrives, and he goes up to John and says, John, I want you to baptize me. And in verse 14, John says, no, I have need to be baptized of you. And do you come to me? And then Jesus says, permit it at this time, for this is the way, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now think about this. John is baptizing a baptism of repentance. Jesus, sinless, is coming to John to saying, baptize me for righteousness' sake. When he was righteous, what is he asking to have happen? He wants to be able to identify with the people there that have sinned. How about I say with you and I, who were sinners before we were saved? Do you see that the baptism of Jesus here is his picking up an identification with man in our manhood, our state of sin and lostness and separation from the Father and all that it entails. Now, as we talk in this remaining time a little bit about baptism, baptism is a time when we're born again, when we ought to use it as a outward visible sign that others see that I'm committed. But I want you to begin to see it also as something much more than that. Because in the New Testament, I believe baptism talks as much about, or infers as much about identity as it does just a public, more so than it does a public proclamation. Now, with that, then let's go to 1 Peter 1. 18 and 19, and we'll walk through scriptures, and I believe we can do it, to gain a picture of how we ought to view ourselves in the same light as he sees us. 1 Peter 1, 18. He's talking here and he says, you knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased, ransomed from the marked slave market. And you would say, well, what slave market? Sin. From the slave market of sin. From Satan's ownership. How about we say it that way? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Now, what do we normally call metals like silver, gold, titanium? Precious metals. So it's not talking about being acute like we would talk about a precious little baby, but something that is costly, valuable is the term we want to really jump on. So let me read it this way. You've not been bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you've been bought with the precious blood, with the valuable blood of as a lamb unblemished and spotless, that is, the blood of Christ. All right. How much, and I know I've used this example, but it's okay. If you put a house on the market and you set a price to it, you've established the value that you think it has. But what is the real value of that house? What somebody else is willing to pay for it. Okay? So now you've been bought with the thing that God valued the very most that he had. So what does that say about his view of you? You've been bought with the most valuable thing because he views you as his most valuable thing. Now do you see why he can say, he loved, Jesus could say, the Father loves you just like he loves me? You cannot counterfeit that kind of love. Now, if you value something and you think enough of it, then you're going to be willing to invest in it. So when he bought you, he was investing in you because he thought you were that valuable. So, to love others as we love ourselves in the manner he wants to, you've got to see yourself as valuable to the utmost to Jesus and the Father. Elsewise, how can you look at that kid on Philly who we were thinking, if this car overheats, we're dead, and change it from that view to see him like Jesus sees him? Because you know what? Same price was paid for him. This love must be God's love that acts that way, because earthly love is incapable of producing that type of love for another individual. Okay? Now, I've got a comment in here, and we're going to talk about covenant exchange. And we're going to build on the covenant part that we talked about earlier in doing so. I say the fulcrum or the pivot point, or what makes a teeter-totter, what do they call those things that their kids use? Seesaw. What makes a seesaw work? That pivot point, which we have to walk out our Christian life around, is the concept of substitution and identification. You can't separate them. Now, what am I talking about here? Why am I talking about this? Galatians 2:20. The Father is a just God. Would we all agree? Justice had to be served. The justice of redeeming man back where Adam committed the high treason, sold him out. Justice demanded a payment. This says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and that's the phrase I'm wanting the next one, and delivered himself up for me. So what do we see here? Jesus, in this great exchange, was my substitute for the death I was due. And that price of Jesus dying, and we'll look at some other scriptures that tell us what happened, satisfied the courts of heaven so that he became my substitute. And in that substitution, I get his identity. I don't just get part of his identity. Because the word says I am a joint heir with him. I get his identity. Now that don't mean I'm going to ascend to his throne in heaven. But when God looks down on earth and sees you and I, he's looking through that blood. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he made him sin. With whose sin? Mankind's. Those with whom Jesus identified when he went into that baptism of repentance as a sign of what, as a foretelling of what he was going to do. He took that and was lowered down into that water for what he was going to do. He was made sin on whose behalf? Ours. That we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. So he took that sin, went to hell 3 days in the belly of the earth. And the Father said, today, you are my begotten son, the Hebrews 2 scripture. And I believe he rose from the dead, stripped all that off, and the victory began. And what happened with that? We got, as a result, the righteousness that the Father placed back on him of his own righteousness, the Father's. We get the righteousness of Jesus, which is the same righteousness of God. Now, what happened in that? Jesus was raised from the dead. And it said, a while ago, you were crucified with him. So when Jesus was, we looked at Ephesians and said, when Jesus was died, when he died, when God raised him up, he did what? Three things, he said. He made us alive in him. He raised us with him. And he seated us with him. Says, our work's done. Because he raised us with him. He made us alive. He raised us up with him. And he seated us with him. Look up at 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. He didn't just remake your spirit. He made it new. Old things have, so that old sin nature has what? Passed away. New things have come. Now, go with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. And we'll wrap this up. I think your notes say verse 4, but let's start with verse 3. Verse 3 in Romans 6 says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Have been baptized into his death? Verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism in death. So what are we identifying with? When we are lowered, we're saying we're dying just like he died, because the word says when he died, I died. Now, when you're talking about what there, the I, this flesh, my flesh didn't die, but my old sin nature, my spirit man, he took. That's what died. So I'm identifying with what? His death. Now look. On in 4, in order that when, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might, what? Let me just say, be raised from the dead so that we walk in new life. And let me add this, by the glory of the Father. By the same glory that raised Jesus, you have become a new creation. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his, what? His resurrection. Knowing this, in fact, do you know in verse 5, that King James says, actually reads, for if we have been planted together. And when I think about something being planted, I think about a seed. And I think about all the words that were spoken leading up to this. So we've been planted together with him so that we could grow together with him. And then verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You've got Colossians 2:12. Don't go there. Go back to 2 Corinthians. And it's basically another witness saying we've been raised with him. I want to close with 2 Corinthians 5. We looked at verse 21 here, which said that Jesus was made sin with my sin, that I might get the exchange of his righteousness. So that, and we just saw that in my baptism with him, or in my identity with him, when I was raised up, I should be identifying with his righteousness, not what I had. And we've got to lay that aside, what we had. Then we also looked in this at 17, and we could have looked at 18. That talks about, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. 18 says, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That ties directly into seeing others as God sees them. But I got to do what? See myself with that same value. Now go all the way back up to verse 14 that we read in the other section, talking about my love for him. For the love of Christ constrains or controls me, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no more live for or in themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. How do we recognize other men? We recognize them the same way we recognize ourselves, as having the potential of being a son of the living God. And that's how his love constrains us, so that we can see ourselves as he sees us, so that we can go about doing the work that we're called to do and give away that which we recognize we have, and seeing others the way he sees me. Valuable. Now, when I talk about loving yourself, when I see that in the scripture of Matthew 22:39, that's what I think about. I don't think about me, myself, get all I can. I'm not looking at myself in my flesh anymore. I'm looking at myself in my recreated born-again spirit, in my identification with Jesus. And then this verse says that how am I supposed to look at others, which is leading into where we're going next week, in that same way.